Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you, and would like to especially extend a warm welcome to our visitors and our newcomers. Thankful that you are with us. Look forward to getting to know you more, and hope that you are blessed by your time in God's Word with us. And I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we are rounding a corner and coming closer to the end of this epistle, our text this morning will be verses 2 and 3. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. This is the word of God to our hearts. Philippians 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Amen. Let us pray. Let us seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. If you would bow with me, let us unite our hearts and seek God's help. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit, as we've sung, Lord, that he would put strength in every stride. Lord, we need and are dependent every moment of every day upon his effectual work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, apart from your Spirit's gracious influence, we go the way of carnality. Lord, we go the way of selfishness and pride and shrinking back from others, rather than by his help, following after our Lord who humbled himself for our sake. Lord, we pray that as we come to this short but vital text as it relates to our unity together and our being reconciled to one another, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of your people. We pray that we would take seriously the exhortation to be reconciled with our brothers and our sisters, that we would take as seriously as the Lord Jesus does, and as the apostles did, the unity of the church. Father, forgive us for when we have allowed the sun to go down on our anger. Forgive us for when we have let the devil get a foothold. Forgive us, Lord, for when we have allowed wedges that ought not to, and yet we have allowed things to erect walls between us and our fellow believers. Lord, we pray if there are any here this morning who are in the place of Euodia and Syntyche, that you would grant reconciliation, that they would hear the blessedness of your commands, and that they would walk according to your testimonies. Father, we pray for any who are here who don't know Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to them, draw them to yourself. Work in their hearts to reveal to them their own sin. Lord, their own proclivities to be selfish and self-centered and to throw off and cast away from them the glory of God and instead to live for self. Father, we pray that you would draw them sweetly and powerfully to the cross of Christ, the only place where salvation and redemption is found. Lord, we pray that you do this for your glory. We pray that you'd be our help, Lord. Give us humility to respond to your word as we should. Help us, Lord, not to allow this section of your word to simply fly over our heads as though it doesn't apply to us. But, Lord, help us to be searched. And as we are convicted, Lord, that we would be led to the cross afresh and that we would be led again to walk in the strength that only Christ by his Spirit supplies to us. Father, be glorified, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are different portions of Scripture that are difficult for very different reasons. Some texts of Scripture are theologically challenging, exegetically challenging, seeking to wrestle and get into the mind of the apostle. The apostle Peter says of Paul that there are some things Paul has written that are hard to understand. And I feel that at times, as I'm sure you feel it as well. But there are other texts that are difficult for an entirely different reason. Not because they make our brains tired, but because of their crystal clarity in what they call us to do. These texts are usually very simple. In fact, most often their meaning is inescapable. But they're difficult because of the nerves that they press upon. They corner us. They leave us no way of escape, no way to get around their all-searching eye. And they poke us in the eye until we are brought to submission that, Christian, this is the will of God for you. Well, as you can probably guess, this morning's text is one of those. It doesn't so much challenge our mind as it challenges our hearts, and it challenges our wills, and it challenges our stubbornness, as it calls me and you to put our money where our mouth is when I say I love Christ and I love His church. You know, it's one thing for us to say I love the idea of the church, and it's an entirely a different thing to actually love the very church that God in His providence has placed you in. And perhaps this morning there are Euodias and Syntyches here in our midst who, from the very moment I began to read the text, you immediately began to feel like, uh-oh, I forgot that this text was coming up next week. And I forgot to make an excuse for why I can't be here today, and I really didn't plan on opening these things up. I didn't think that I was going to be called out on this relational stalemate that I have with so-and-so. Let's just talk about something else. Let's talk about rejoice in the Lord always. That's something that I'm happy to talk about. Let's talk about justification, covenant theology, anything that doesn't make me have to consider my own heart and deal with these kinds of things. After all, you might reason to yourself, me and my estranged brother or sister, we've worked out an arrangement that works for us. We exchange polite nods when we greet each other. We don't cause any scenes. We pretend like everything is fine. But thank you very much. We will just keep it that way and keep our distance because neither one of us wants to humble ourselves and be reconciled to the other. Is that you this morning? Think through your relationships. Has pride caused you to grow dull and insensitive to the Christ who came and humbled Himself to the point of the death of the cross in order to redeem you? Have you become so dull and insensitive to that that you have turned around and erected insurmountable walls between you and a brother or a sister? Perhaps in recent days you've discovered that your brother or sister holds radically different views than you do on political things, on world events, and you honestly are beside yourself and you can't believe that a Christian could believe such things. And it genuinely bugs you to the point where you don't even want to deal with them. Or maybe you're here and you feel the spotlight of this text burning you with conviction as you think about your most intimate relationship, your own marriage. Maybe you've got a Euodia and Syntyche situation right within your own household, and the bonds of Christian unity and love have long since dissolved, and your household is more of a kingdom divided against itself than it is a place of oneness of mind in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if any of those things is true, you need the liberating grace of God's commands to afresh prod you to again walk in Christ just as you learned Him at first. All of God's commands, we need to remember this, all of God's commands to His people, though they search us, though they expose us to the exceedingly painful reality of remaining corruption, remaining sin, remaining pride, yet all of God's commands are God's love to His people. They are His shepherding staff. They are one of the means by which He delivers us from the stinking dungeon of hatred and harbored resentment and bitterness And they invite us into the freedom of walking in the pastures of unity and reconciliation. And so I want to say to all of us this morning, and by the way, all of us have an Euodia and a Syntyche in our hearts. I want to say to all of us, whether you have let your differences with a brother come to an outright stalemate, so that you're just on opposite sides of the room, or whether you're just at the point that the mist of division is just beginning to settle in, God's word in this passage makes it quite plain to us what our duty is. There is no place in the Christian church for disunity. The gospel forbids it. Christ did not die to entertain it. And the apostle, with deep, heartfelt yearning and longing, implores us to give it up. Now, what I want to do this morning by way of outline is I just want to walk through the text. That's where we'll spend the majority of our time considering the meaning of the text. And then I want to close with two simple applications. And as we walk through the text, I've got, four headings, if it's helpful for taking notes or for memory. So let's consider the passage. First, the first heading that I want to consider is the necessity of the exhortation. The necessity of the exhortation. Now, let me orient us. We've been in Philippians for a while. Chapter 4, as you saw, is the last chapter. We are at the beginning of the end of this epistle. And as is common with Paul, chapter 4 breaks away from the more methodical, flowing style of writing that we've seen in the first three chapters, and it transitions into staccato applications of his doctrine. Okay, you're familiar with what a staccato note in music is. He turns now to these very brief, terse punches, if you will, of practical application that he draws from what he has already written earlier in the epistle. But here in Philippians 4, Paul goes even more personal than he usually does. The very first thing, which is very significant, is not merely Paul's desire to give a general call to the church to be reconciled to one another, but it is an exhortation to two particular women whom he names by name who must be reconciled. And you could be quite sure that when this letter was read for the first time in the hearing of these two women, that they felt the redness of embarrassment come upon them and upon their faces. I mean, you imagine, it would be as if I stopped in the middle of my sermon after a point of application, and I said, Gary and John, I'm talking to you guys. This is for you. Why does Paul feel it necessary to do this? Well, it's not as though Paul has not already given general exhortations to the church to be unified. He has. Before I quote the verse, which, by the way, on the whole, is what pastors ought to do. Right? The pulpit is not the place for public embarrassment or to wield it as a platform for spiteful rebuke and correction and just a way of airing everyone's dirty laundry. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote to them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right? That's a general exhortation to be reconciled, unified. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 2 is in many ways the apex of the letter. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the exact same verb as is used here in Philippians 4, be of the same mind. He says, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. All along in this letter, he's been wooing this congregation generally by putting Christ and his humiliation before their eyes. He's been wooing them to live together in harmony, to walk together, to consider themselves as servants and as others as more significant than themselves. He's been using military language that as good soldiers, they should make sure that they have a unified front so that they can get on with what really matters, not contending with one another, but rather contending with a lost world that needs the gospel. But A good pastor knows that sometimes general exhortations don't do the trick. I can't tell you how many times I have had someone who should have been convicted of something I said in one of my sermons come up to me and tell me how much they thought that applied to so-and-so. Have you ever done that? The tricky thing is you probably don't realize that you've done it if you've done it. You remember David. David was able to hear an entire parable that described his sin to the T, and he was even able to become enraged that such a man would do such a thing, all the while without connecting the dots that I am the man. Paul knows that pride blinds us. It deceives us. Pride, when we dig our heels in and we've determined that we are right and we are unwilling to hear another side, it causes us to have all sorts of biased, inflated views of ourselves and at the same time, unfair scrutiny towards others. And I would add this, as we're going to see, Euodia and Syntyche are not brand new believers, but they are actually mature, something of the start of the church at Philippi. And the paradoxical thing about being somewhat mature in the faith is sometimes you can hear commands like be of one mind and it can just go right over your head and you think, well, those are baby commands for the baby Christians. And paradoxically, some maturity actually causes you to immaturely not take to heart the simple but basic commands. And I think it's very possible that Paul knows that these women won't be as struck as they need to be by his general exhortations. And so Paul here, not out of spite, not seeking to offend, but because he loves this church and he loves these dear women, he is willing to do the painful thing of causing them some pain if it will be the means of bringing about their healing. In other words, he concretizes now his general exhortations and he fits them to them, these women, personally. That brings us to the second heading, the identity of these women. The identity of these women. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? All we can say about them for sure is what we learn about them from this text. They are not mentioned by name anywhere else in the New Testament. But the first thing that we know about them that is clear, might seem obvious, is that they were both members in good standing in the church at Philippi. These are beloved women whom Paul assumes when he sends this letter back to the Philippian church by the hand of Epaphroditus. And when this letter is read the following Lord's Day, if he assumes that if anyone is going to be there to hear it, Euodia and Syntyche will be present. Now, moreover, more than that, these women are what we might call two charter members of the church. Notice in verse 3, Paul calls them those who labored side by side with me in the gospel. In other words, these women are not just Johnny-come-latelys into the Philippian church that he's only heard about by way of Epaphroditus' report, but these are founding members, if you will, in the Philippian church. They are fellow laborers with Paul. They are women whom Paul has prayed with in prayer meetings. He's evangelized alongside them, and he has seen their burning love and zeal for Christ and the spread of his gospel, and now he hears that these two dear women have had a falling out with one another. Now, it's somewhat speculation, but I don't think it's that far-fetched. If you remember Acts 16, when the gospel first comes to Philippi, it comes by way of Paul approaching Lydia by the riverside, who is holding a prayer meeting with other women, and that's when they first heard the gospel, and Lydia is converted. It's very possible that Euodia and Syntyche were among those women at the riverside, converted that very day, and then became these key builders of the church, if you will. Co-laborers, co-strugglers, literally, is the term that Paul uses for them. By the way, just an aside, don't ever let anyone tell you that just because women cannot hold office in the church, that means that they are somehow second-class citizens in the church. Notice how Paul speaks of these women, co-laborers, co-strugglers. Paul did not hold the view that Christian women sit back and knit and crochet while the men build the church. Christian women play a vital role in discipleship, evangelism, prayer, teaching other women, discipling children, hospitality, and the list goes on and on. Paul calls them co-strugglers. Now, there's something significant to that, something that needs to be pointed out. These are influential women in the church. Not that they're more important members, but that they are more influential members. These two women having a falling out might be something like all of a sudden you hearing that Pastor John and myself have had a falling out, and that we're not speaking currently. And I think it's likely for that reason that that's the very reason Paul finds it necessary to nip this in the bud. And yes, there's an element of embarrassment in order to do it, but it's a situation that is ripe for the devil's exploitations. Because you all know what happens when two influential people who were best of friends suddenly have a parting of ways. What happens? All the other people start rallying around their person that they think is right. And pretty soon you've got a bigger problem on your hand that the whole church is either saying Euodia is right or Syntyche is right. Now that brings us to the third thing, the exhortation. The exhortation. We are not told what it was exactly that erected this wall between these two sisters. And that's okay, because if we needed to know, God would have included it for us. Now, if I can speculate for a moment, it seems unlikely to me that whatever caused this wedge and division, it seems unlikely to me that it was some clear issue of sin that one committed against the other. You know, as if Euodia embezzled money from Syntyche or something like that. One of the reasons that seems unlikely is if that's the case, it seems very likely that Paul would have exhorted the guilty party to confess and repent. It also seems unlikely to me that this was an issue of doctrinal fidelity, as if one is believing something totally different than the other. It seems to me like it's some sort of merely personal disagreement. Like perhaps one's Bible study was more popular than the other's. And suddenly there was a competition that came into existence, created rivalry. Maybe both of them wanted the position of the designer of the church aesthetics, and only one got it. Or maybe they both got it and they tried to work together and they just couldn't agree on anything. And so they entered in this bitterness. Maybe one thought we should allow coffee into the sanctuary and the other thought, no, that's irresponsible, and they just couldn't be reconciled on the issue. You understand that those are somewhat jestful examples. But brothers and sisters, I say it that way because there are, in our day, just as there were in their day, a million petty things that threatened to become, to cause rifts between Christian brothers and sisters that simply ought not to. And that's the case here. Something has driven a wedge between them. And Paul, with great tact and clarity, puts himself in the vulnerable position of playing peacemaker. Now, you might have experienced this. Being a peacemaker can sometimes be the most dangerous place to put yourself in. When people are fighting and people are throwing punches, if you're the guy who runs in to try to break it up, you're liable to walk away with a black eye. But Paul doesn't mind that. He loves these dear sisters. Again, they're friends of his, and he wants to help them. And notice he says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. I want you to see something very important. Notice the repetition of the verb. He repeats the verb to both of them. He doesn't just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche here. But it's as if he is carefully first laying eyes on Euodia and saying, sister, I beseech you. And then he takes his eyes off of Euodia and he lays them upon Syntyche, and he says, likewise, sister, I implore you. And in addressing them in this way, he's putting responsibility squarely upon both women to take up the task of approaching unity. It's a brilliant move, something that we would do well to learn in our marriages and every other relationship. Both Euodia and Syntyche played a part in this division. Right? It's not as if Syntyche has just been begging Euodia to be reconciled to her, but Euodia won't have it, or vice versa. They are both glued to their side of the room, and neither one of them is willing to make themselves vulnerable and approach the dividing line in order to seek peace and unity. And you know, by the way, that's what we tend to do when we've just given in and we've accepted division. That's what we tend to do. We say to ourselves, I'm not about to be the one who first makes myself vulnerable. I'm not about to be the first one who seeks peace. Because if I do that, they will seek that as an admission that I was wrong and that they've done nothing wrong. And we say to ourselves, no, she can be the first one to come and to seek peace. Or he can be the first to come to me. And Paul says to them, Euodia, Syntyche, dear sisters, don't think like that. I could imagine if Paul were writing between the lines and applying the gospel, he would say something like, sisters, Christ came to us when we were his enemies to make peace with him, and he had not done anything wrong. And he's saying to them, you both hear the command of the Lord that both of you have a responsibility to press in and approach this dividing line in order to be reconciled. Notice what he says to them. I exhort Euodia, or implore, I implore Syntyche, have the same mind. I think the ESV translates it, agree, which is exactly what it means. Now, I honestly believe Paul would fail some biblical counseling courses in our day. I've had the opportunity to study somewhat biblical counseling over the years, and there, don't get me wrong, there's much good that can be learned and gleaned. But there's also sometimes this underlying impression that good biblical counseling can only be done by professionals, and it's always got to be subtle and nuanced. Right? And certainly no one can just change by being told you need to agree here. That seems too simple. We need to discover some new hidden motivation that they didn't realize was there. No. Epaphroditus, the messenger of the church at Philippi to Paul in Rome, Epaphroditus has given Paul a window into the situation. He's explained whatever it was that had transpired, and Paul gives the profound counsel, you guys need to agree here. You guys need to agree. I mean, I sometimes think about the way that I counsel my children when they're out of line. My counsel to them is not subtle. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. It's very right to the point. And I honestly think that it would do us a bit of good if we returned to speaking with that kind of clarity to adults as well. Sometimes we so lose our grip on reality. You've been here. If you've been offended and you've harbored it, we can so lose our grip on reality because we have molded an offense. It might not even be an offense, but we perceived it that way. And we've molded over 1,000 times and 1,000 times more to the point where I can't even remember what's true and what's not true, what really happened and what I've just fabricated in my own mind. And therefore, sometimes we need someone to graciously come alongside us and kind of smack us upside the head and say, you need to stop it. You need to stop what you're doing, and you need to be reconciled. You need to get over it. You need to move on. Now that is where I say, if you're the peacemaker, you're probably liable to being the one who's getting a black eye, even if you apply the command evenly to both parties, right? You're liable to hear something, because, I mean, you've been there. When you think that something is just the end of the world and what this person has done or I perceive them to do has just caused me so much grief, we don't necessarily want to hear someone say it's not that big of a deal, just be reconciled to them. And so you're liable to hear things like, who are you? You don't understand. You don't know how I've been hurt. You don't know what... You're making light of my grievance. We live in an emotional culture that makes it very difficult to receive correction. But we as Christians need to recover the fact that truth must trump how someone feels. And as a peacemaker, to believe in the power of grace and to believe in its ability to overcome grievances does not mean I'm making light of the grievance. It means I'm making much of the power of the gospel. Because the reality is, no matter how much you have been grieved or you just perceive that you have been grieved, it might be something you've mostly made up in your own mind, regardless, the gospel is still true, and as a faithful brother and peacemaker, I'm going to prod you to walk in and apply the truth of the gospel rather than listen to your feelings. And that's what Paul is doing here. Now, notice those key words that I haven't mentioned yet. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to have the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. He doesn't say, Euodia, and he could have said this, Euodia and Syntyche, be agreed in your tastes and in your preferences or in your thoughts about carpet color and pew color and whatever else you might have disagreements on. He certainly doesn't say, as many Christians in our day tend to think, as soon as something challenging happens, he doesn't say, just go find another group of Christians where you don't have to face these challenges. That's one of the reasons God has put us in a church, is because we actually have to work these things out with one another. But rather, he says, come to the sameness of mind in the Lord. In the Lord. Those words are everything. I mentioned it last week in Psalm 133 that when Jesus is at the center of our union with one another, it immediately makes a million other things become peripheral issues. Right? And we need to be clear on this in the church. Unity in Christ does not mean uniformity in everything. Can you be a Christian and like green pews? Yes. Can you be a Christian and like purple pews? Yes. But yeah, someone's shaking their head no, and I was tempted to make the same. That one's questionable. No. Yes, of course. Can one person be more gifted in the church, and maybe their Bible study as a result is better attended than someone else's Bible study? Yes, of course, it makes no difference at all. Christianity is not a cult which controls every single aspect of our tastes and our preferences and our likes and our dislikes. It's about a unity we have in Christ that is strong enough to uphold us together in our differences. And Paul is saying to them, come on, ladies, let's remember where our union lies and be one with one another. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lay down your arms? Euodia, Syntyche, are you willing to just say, you know what, I've been prideful. That's one of the most difficult things for me, probably for you, to admit. As I've been frustrated or, you know, whatever, you know, moping about something that I think someone's done something so terrible. And finally, the Lord in great clarity just reveals to me, you know what, you've totally made this up. You're just sulking. It's one of the hardest things to admit is I've just been prideful. I haven't even been transgressed against or sinned against. I've just been thinking too highly of myself, thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. The gospel, Paul is calling them to walk in this more foundational unity. The gospel can tolerate the greatest diversity in things that do not pertain to our union with Christ. Now, that brings us to the fourth heading, the help that Paul recruits. The help that Paul recruits in verse 3. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this again, Paul, he's a seasoned Christian, a seasoned apostle. He anticipates the reality, even before he hears how Euodia and Syntyche will respond to his command, he anticipates the reality that these women might need some help to obey this command. He knows that disagreements are not always easily buried. And he knows that they might come to a point in which they will make initial attempts to be reconciled, and they will begin to make baby steps, and yet they come to a place where they are discouraged and despairing that we just can't seem to get anywhere. That whenever we meet to talk it through, she says something that brings up the issue afresh, and then I say something that sets her off, and we're just not getting anywhere. And so Paul calls upon this individual whom he refers to as his true companion. Literally, if we were to literally translate the Greek, it's true yoke fellow. You all know what a yoke is. A yoke is what binds two oxen together so that they plow in unity. And here you've got these two women who are out of sync with one another, and they're opposed to one another. And Paul calls upon this one to be true to his name and to be a unifying yoke that binds these women together. Now, a lot can be said. It's amazing how sometimes the majority of commentaries, at least in this section, are given to very small details. And one of the things that many commentators give their attention to is, who is this true companion or true yoke fellow? Interestingly enough, some of the older commentaries suggest it's possible that it's Paul's wife. And that's why he refers to this person as my true yoke fellow. Now, that seems highly unlikely considering we see the Apostle Paul talking about his singleness. And as far as we know, he remained that way. Others think that this isn't a generic description of a person in the congregation, but they think that this is actually a proper name for someone. And you have to remember, back then, names actually tended to mean something. Like, Kyle doesn't mean anything that I know of, at least not in English. Back then, they had names that actually said something about the person. And these people think, and I think it's possible, that Paul's not being ambiguous and just saying true yoke fellow, you know, and expecting them to know, but that he's actually calling upon someone who has that name in the congregation, and he's saying to that person, be true to your name and be a true yoke fellow to help these sisters along. And I could give you more, but honestly, it doesn't help us in any way. The bottom line is with these things is that whoever it is, the congregation would not have been confused about who Paul is talking about. And if somehow they were, they have Epaphroditus, and so they can just ask him who Paul was referring to. But the important thing for us is that he calls upon a mature, trusted believer to be a peacemaker with these women. He doesn't call on a novice. He calls on a true yoke fellow, a trusted companion, very possibly a pastor of the congregation. And that's important for us. I think sometimes in our day of egalitarianism and all that, that we think that everyone, no matter where they're at, is just fit to do any task that anyone else is fit to do. And we don't see that biblically. Not everyone is fit for every task, at least not yet. I'm not saying they can't ever be fit for that task, but some Christians, either by zeal or pride, they insert themselves in places where they simply ought not to. Right, the old phrase that fools rush in where wise men never go. sometimes that's true in the church, where someone without the skills necessary, without the ability to bring about reconciliation, they rush in only to either themselves get beaten, battered, or to make the situation worse. Right, we have to remember that bad counsel in an already volatile circumstance is a recipe for disaster. And he says to this person, help these women. Very simple exhortation. Help these women. It's a beautiful picture that we have. There's only one other place in the New Testament that we have this verb used, and it's in Luke 5:7. And you know the passage. It's where Jesus comes to Peter and the others, and they've been fishing, and Jesus says, let down your net here. And Peter, like he often does, protests, and he says, Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing, but at your word, we'll do it. And what happens? I'm losing my train of thought. What happens? There we go. The nets, I was asking the question to myself, apparently. the nets are so full of fish, when they bring them up, what do they have to do? They have to call to the other boat to come alongside them to, and here's the verb, to help them. Now, that is a beautiful picture of what's going on here. The net of fish is too much for them to bear by themselves. They need someone to come alongside them, to assist them, to lend their strength, to help them out. And likewise, Euodia and Syntyche may, not for lack of trying, but they may find their disagreement simply too much for them to work through by themselves, and they need another person to come alongside them to offer their wisdom and their counsel and their mediation and their objectivity to what's an already explosive situation. They need somebody, a third party, who can come alongside them, who can clarify the issues, and who can say things like, no, 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 no. You, sister, are reading into that there. Someone who can say, hey, sister, that accusatory tone is not helpful in this kind of discussion. Brothers and sisters, we should thank God for help in the form of mature Christian brothers and sisters, for giving thanks for those true yoke fellows, those true men and women who act like glue, that they just tend towards making peace, and they serve as those who bring others who are otherwise at enmity with one another to be put back together. Lastly, he says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, this again is part of Paul's tact. If he has inflicted a bit of embarrassment upon them, he closes by encouraging their hearts and commending them. The book of life, as you probably know, is a biblical theme that is strung all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if we had time, we could go to different texts. You can look it up in your concordance or your treasury of scripture knowledge. In short, the book of life is the registrar of heaven, right? It's the census of the heavenly kingdom. It is those who have found favor with God Almighty. And imagine the power of this. Imagine hearing the call to be of one mind with a brother or a sister whom you are alienated from, and to immediately be reminded that his name or her name, as well as yours, are found in the book of life, purchased by the blood of Christ. It's not as though Paul had some vision in which he was, you know, given access into this book and he looked up their names by alphabetical order or something like that. But by all the evidences of grace he's seen in them, and from the zeal he's seen, and their love and their passion for the cause of Christ, and their selfless co-laboring for Christ, he knows, he's confident, they are both partakers of grace. And it's as if he's saying to them, sisters, this is but a small setback, not the end of the story. They both shall arrive at the heavenly city, one in Christ, never to be parted, and how that future reality ought to spur us on in the present to love and unity. Brother and sister, let me just say this before we turn to our application. If you have something against someone in this church, remember that you are separating yourself from one for whom Christ died. And isn't it unthinkable that Christ should come and die to bring us and draw us near, and that we would then respond to that by withdrawing afar and erecting walls? Let us consider our application, just two simple, brief things. Things that are taken plainly from our text. The first one is Bethany. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. And I'm not going to be as bold as Paul here and name names, but if I were to, I would name the names of all of us to bring it home to your heart that you, as well as others, are responsible to do this. Now, part of the reason that I don't have any particular names to name is because God, in His mercy, has spared us from any, at least that I'm aware of, severe divisions like was going on in the church at Philippi. And the fact that God has given us such love as a congregation should cause us to thank God. But while that's true, I also know that where there are sinners, there is potential for wedges to come between us. And so, brothers, sisters, I simply want to say this: be vigilant. Keep short accounts. Don't think and reason to yourself, well, it's not really a big deal. It's just a little wedge between me and so and so. So we don't talk and have and share the common bond of love and fellowship like we used to. It's not a big deal. Don't reason like that. Small cracks in concrete pretty soon become fault lines. And pretty soon, before you know it, what was once just a small sliver between you seems to have become an insurmountable chasm. The time to deal with disunity is when it first rears its ugly head. Now, related to this, you might be here and you might say, oh, but Euodia and Syntyche, they were just divided by preference issues. Right? What color the carpet should be, whether we should put flowers here or not. But you don't understand, I've actually been wronged. I've been legitimately sinned against. Okay, let's just assume that that's true. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Because the last time I checked, Jesus in Matthew 18 did not give separation as a viable option for how to deal with offenses. I know it's an unpleasant thing to be wronged. And unfortunately, I'm the one doing the wronging often. But you only add sin to sin when you set the gospel aside and respond according to the flesh. They've wronged me, and so I'm shrinking back. Brother, sister, if that's you, begin the process of reconciliation. If you have to talk things through, if you have to, you know, have a back and forth and beat things back and forth as you discuss, and if you have to confront sin, that's fine. That's part of the Christian life. Just last night, yours truly, your pastor, sinned against his wife. Okay? I hope that's not a surprise to you. I was tinkering with something that had me all frustrated, and there were some other things going on in the house, and I sinfully took out my frustration on my wife. And you know what I had to do? I had to circle back around and say, I'm sorry. And you know what? Within about 2 seconds, we were perfectly fine. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is like a balm that heals whatever you put it on. You cannot out-sin the gospel's power to heal wrongs and offenses and broken relationships. But here's the thing. If we don't apply it, if we act carnally, we are tempting the devil to tempt us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us stay where it is safe, walking in the gospel, walking in humility, and walking in oneness of mind. That brings us to the second application, drawn from the text. Christian, seek help if you need help. There is no shame in needing help. All of us need help at times. Don't feel... Some of you might be new to a Reformed context, and I know there's a lot of new things, but some reason, sometimes people get the impression when they come into a Reformed context that these people are all perfectly holy, and they've arrived, and there's this temptation that I've got to keep up this facade, that I also have it all together, and therefore I dare not reach out for help, because then the secret might get out that, guess what, I'm actually a sinner. Well, guess what? The secret's already out. We all already know that about one another. That's not a surprise. If you're having difficulty in marriage, difficulties with another brother or sister in the church, and for the life of you, you just can't seem to live reconciled, don't just ignore it, but get someone who can come alongside you and carry that load. Someone who can be a true yoke fellow. Brothers and sisters, God gives us helpers so that we would use them, not so that we would ignore them and just act like I'm sufficient to go this alone. Confide in a brother or a sister who you know won't put up with gossip. and who you know is just and fair. Someone that you know will be faithful, just as faithful to speak truth to your soul as they will be to the other person. Find someone if you need help. Find a pastor or ask a pastor, and then get on with it. Get on with reconciliation. Or you might be the yoke fellow. I want to encourage you, brother or sister. Pastors, I've said this before, pastors don't know everything about the congregation. I wish I could be everywhere, and I try to shepherd my people, but certainly there are things that I just don't catch, and they don't come across my radar. But you might be the one in God's providence that all of a sudden you just catch a scent that there's division here between this brother and this brother. You suddenly smell a breach, and you might be the one who should inquire into the situation. Perhaps they are in need of a yoke fellow without even realizing they need a yoke fellow. Perhaps by your very inquiry, it will spur them on to recognize that they need to put aside their petty differences and move forward as in one mind in the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, may we obey this text. May we allow the Word of God to search our hearts. It is the mirror of the law of liberty, to use James's language, and we are to set before it, to allow it to search us, and to, by the grace of God, respond in a way that would be pleasing to Him and for His glory. May we walk humbly with one another. May we be those who are quick to cover offenses, and may we be those yoke fellows and those peacemakers who are eager to help others who need our assistance. May God help us. Let us pray. Let us seek His help. Our gracious God and Father, You are so patient with Your people. Father, You have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. You've given us Your Son, who came when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God. He came when He was not the one who had done any offense, to give Himself to bring us near to You and near to the saints. Lord, far be it from us to separate from the brothers. Lord, forgive us for where we have let resentment be harbored, for where we have allowed it to sit and grow and fester. We pray, Lord, that You would convict us even this Lord's Day as we search our relationships. Help us not to do shallow searching, but to think through one by one our interactions, our relationship, how close our friendships are with certain folks, and if there aren't perhaps those that we have drawn back for various reasons. Lord, help us. Search us by Your Word. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts and see if there be any crooked way in us. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You have been so merciful to us as a congregation, that You've kept us from the carnal division and party spirit that unfortunately has so often characterized Your church. Lord, we pray that You would continue to command the blessing. Help us, Lord, not to take these things for granted. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to keep short accounts, that we would be tender in our affection. Lord, that we would pray for the entire membership of the church often, so that we would rekindle our care and our hearts for our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us in these things, we pray. We commit ourselves to You and the word of Your grace. We thank You that Your word, Lord, Your word is so perfect and sufficient, and that You, as a loving Father, shepherd Your people. We pray, Lord, that You'd continue Your work in our midst. Lord, we pray, even as we come to the Lord's table that so emphasizes unity, that, Lord, we would be encouraged once again in our bonds of love to pursue peace with the people of God. Father, we pray that You'd bless Your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.